Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. In Luke chapter 2, stand with me in the honor of God's Word, if you will, please. These first 20 verses are very profound. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This is the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading of the word. You may be seated. Last week we spoke on peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and how that peace is the fruit of the angelic praise, but it comes from the root of their angelic praise, and that was giving glory to God in the highest. And just to reiterate, when we come to the place where we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as being our all in all, it will not be difficult to give him the glory and the honor and the praise that is rightly his. There'll be no struggle in the heart of any individual to lift up his voice in prayer and in praise and in adoration to the Christ of his salvation when he comes to that place that he sees, as Isaiah saw, the Lord high and lifted up, whose glory filled the heavenly temple. But in focusing our attention again on this scene, in thinking about this narrative that Dr. Luke has carefully written down for us, everything about the nativity of Jesus runs contrary, in my mind, runs contrary to who he truly was and he truly is. It cuts cross grain to everything that we think about and we have come to understand about his birth. Just listening to you sing this morning as we are singing the carols of the infant child singing away in a manger and singing some of the other songs that speak of his nativity, we sing these songs with a lot of warmth and with a lot of feeling and with a lot of awe, with a lot of gratitude and so on and so forth. But do we really understand what this scene is really all about? You see, Isaiah's depiction of the Messiah is one of glory and power and honor and victory. In looking at Isaiah chapter 9, one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, verses 2 through 7, you kind of get the picture of this Messiah that Israel was looking for, the one that would come, the one that they were anticipating. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established." Excuse me. That's Isaiah 2, 9. I want Isaiah 9, 2. Bear with me. The knife is growing dull. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Catch the vision of Isaiah as he paints this portrait of the Messiah that God had promised long ago to our first parents there in the Garden of Eden. In verse 2, he says that this Messiah is the great light of life that shines upon those who live in the shadows, in the darkness of death. He is that great light of life. In verse 3, Isaiah says that this Messiah will exalt his people and he will give them cause to rejoice again in him. In verses 4 and 5, Isaiah says that the Messiah is a conquering hero who will vanquish the enemies of God and God's people beneath his feet. In verse 6, he says that this child will be a celebrated child for his heritage and for his privilege. He will be a son sent as an emissary of the king and will one day be a king over his own kingdom and will rule that kingdom according to his might and wisdom. And then he speaks of these marvelous names that are given to this Messiah. He is a highly respected and honored man who will be called Wonderful. The Hebrew word means amazing and awesome. Amen. He will be Counselor. The word means advisor to the kings, a man of great wisdom. Amen. He will be the Mighty God, the powerful God, the almighty God. He will be called Everlasting Father, which means the Father or the originator or the one who produces eternity. And he will be the eternal Father of eternity. He is called the Prince of Peace, the peaceful ruler who rules in peace. Wonderful names that are given to this one that Israel longed for and looked for. And they believed one day God would surely produce. That's the portrait that Isaiah paints of the Messiah. And that's the Messiah that Israel longed for and looked for, even in the days of Jesus. And one of the reasons why they were so very disappointed in Jesus is because he didn't fill the shoes of the Messiah that had been described throughout the Old Testament as a warrior king, as a victorious, celebrated, honored, and respected person, greater than any man that has ever lived in the history of Israel. But Dr. Luke paints an altogether different portrait of the Messiah. Isaiah's depiction is one of greatness and honor and admiration. Luke's description of the Messiah is one of poverty and humility and obscurity. But there is no contradiction here. There is no mix-up in the mind of Isaiah and Luke, because Jesus Christ is wonderfully both of these. Jesus Christ is the highly exalted Son of God. Amen. But he is also the humbly incarnate Son of Man. I want you to consider with me for a few moments this morning the rich Son of God who became the poor Son of Man, so that we could become rich in him. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In an odd way, the Apostle Paul also speaks of the nativity, the incarnation of the Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, a very familiar passage of Scripture to many of us, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." First of all, let's consider the rich Son of God. And I need to state at the very beginning that to be able to describe the wonder and the majesty and the power and the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in heaven is beyond imagination. We don't have any words to describe the heavenly scene where God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son dwelt with the angelic host prior to creation and during the time prior to his incarnation. Now, the Apostle John tries to give us a glimpse of the new heaven and the new earth in the book of the Revelation, the last several chapters, but even then, language fails him. And he cannot clothe in human words the wonder and the glory of the kingdom of God. It just escapes us. It's beyond us. So understand this morning my limitations in trying to explain and explore the majesty of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Paul tells us that Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now listen very carefully. Christ has always existed. John the Apostle tells that in his great prologue, the first chapter of his gospel, that Christ has always existed with the Father and with the Spirit in eternity past. He was not a creation of God. He was not an angel that assumed the position of Son of God. He was not an aeon of God that somehow, some way descended as a manifestation of man that would give us some way, some means to experience God and to relate to God. No, he has always been eternally God, and he will always be eternally God. Not only does John say that in his prologue, but the Apostle Paul stresses that here in these first few words. He says that Christ has always existed in morphiae theou, in the form of God. Now, when we think of forms, what comes to mind? When you think of a form, what comes to mind? A shape. Pardon? You set forms all the time before you pour concrete. So what's the form? It's a structure. It's something that gives something else strength and support and shape. And so when we read a passage like this, in our English minds, we think if Christ has always been in the form of God, what form then does God have? But the problem is, we think like Westerners and not like Easterners. We think in linear, rational thought rather than in Hebrew picturesque thinking. The word form here does not describe shape. It does not describe strength and support. The word form speaks of the essence of something. The essence of something. What it is in and of itself. So the form of God is what Christ is in essence. It is who God is. So Jesus is essentially who God is in being, in his essence. God in his essential being is God. Does that make sense to you? God is in his essential being, God. There's no other way to describe God. Again, language fails us. Who is God and what is God? God, in essence, is God. And you can't say much more about that. But whatever God is, in all of his glory and majesty and power and wisdom and so on and so forth, Jesus Christ is the same. Because Paul says the same thing that the Apostle John says in his prologue to the gospel, that he is in essence God. Everything that God is, Christ is. Amen. Jesus has always been, in his essential being, God. He did not assume godness when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. At his baptism in the Jordan River, like some religions believe. God did not, or the godness of him did not leave after he died on the cross, like some other religions believe. He has always been God. In his flesh, he was God. In his resurrection, in his ascension, in his eternal habitation with the Father in heaven, even now he is God. Not a God, but the true and living God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit share the same essence because they share the same existence, the same attributes, the same character, the same nature. But notice, Paul also says here that Christ is also Isa Theoi, equal with God. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form or in the essence of God, shared the same essence of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He is equal with God. Now the term equal with God means to be equal in every respect that God is God. So everything that God is, Paul says, Christ is. And everything that God is, Christ is his equal. He is equal in attribute. He is equal in essence. He is equal in nature. He is equal in character. He is equal in power. He is equal in purpose. Every attribute, every characteristic that God is and has, Jesus Christ is equal, as is also the Holy Spirit. So prior to his incarnation, Jesus possessed all of the attributes, all of the nature, all of the characteristics that are essentially God, because he has always been essentially God. Now, that's who he is. That's who he's always been. He is exactly equal with God the Father in every respect, because everything the Father is, Jesus Christ, his Son, is. He is the all-knowing, all-present, almighty God. And beyond this, we just can't go any further. The fullness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the mystery of the Godhead just goes beyond our ability to grasp. That is the rich Son of God. But consider with me also the humility, the lowliness, the meekness of the poor Son of Man. Look at verse 7, Philippians chapter 2. He made of himself no reputation. This is a poor translation of the Greek. Literally, it says he emptied himself. But the concept of emptying oneself is different from what you and I would think. When we think of something being empty, we think of it containing nothing. If you have a glass of water and you empty the glass, it's empty. There's no water in it. And people would kind of have the idea that if Christ emptied himself, what did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of divinity. He emptied himself of deity. He emptied himself of the character and the nature of God. No, that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying, because that's not what the word empty means. What the word empty means is to lay aside, to set aside, not to to completely render oneself of everything that he is and everything that he has possessed. It simply means to set aside certain matters, certain things that he enjoyed in eternity past, that he had no right or privilege to express here in the earth. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ purged himself of all that he was as the divine Son of God. No scripture tells us that that was true of Jesus Christ. What the scripture does tell us is that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and he will always be fully God and fully man. He made of himself no reputation means that Christ willingly set aside the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of deity so that he could take upon himself the form of humanity. The same word, form of God, is the word that's used here, form of humanity. The same characteristics, the same nature, the same essence of humanity. The morphein doulou, and the word doulou here means slave. In some translations of the Bible, it means servant, or it's translated servant, but it literally means a slave, a bond servant. Jesus became a human being in every particular way that a human being is a human being, except he did not possess a fallen nature, but he possessed it. He possessed mind and spirit and emotion. There were times when Jesus wept. There were times when Jesus got angry. There were times when Jesus was concerned, and there were times when he was even depressed. He experienced emotion. There were times when he was tired. There were times when he was elated with joy. There were times when he was sleepy. There were times when he was weary. He experienced many of the physical things that you and I experience. He thought about things. He thought about people. He thought about his father. He had ideas and visions of the kingdom of God and what he would be able to do in the kingdom of God. He had mind like human beings have mind. He had a will like you have a will. He was determined to do certain things. He changed his mind about certain things. And so he had a will, just like you have a will. But he set certain attributes aside. It doesn't mean that he divested himself of those attributes. It simply means that he chose not to use some of those attributes while he was here, clothed in human flesh. Now, let me just back up for a minute and see if I can kind of give you some understanding of what happened in this translation from Son of God to Son of Man. Who among us would be willing to set aside everything associated with being a Bill Gates or a Jeff Bezos or a Warren Buffett, three of the richest men in America? Who among us would be willing to set aside everything associated with those three guys to be one of the 46 million people in this country who live below the poverty level? Now, granted, that doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of the things that Jesus set aside when he left heaven's glory and came to live among us. But even that rude, crude illustration kind of gives us some idea If I were in Bill Gates' shoes, would I want to give all of that up to live out underneath an overpass somewhere? Would I want to give up all that that kind of power and influence and money would afford me to find my next meal out of a garbage can? That's kind of drastic, is it not? But it was just as drastic for Jesus to set aside the privileges and the rights and the prerogatives that he had in glory so that he could be clothed in human flesh and live among us as sinful human beings. Just as drastic. Because that's exactly what he did. Paul tells us that Jesus took on the nature and the attributes and the character of a slave, a bondservant, a doulou. He passed by thrones and palaces and prominent families to be born to humble peasants. His nativity was a stable. His cradle was a hay trough. His first clothes were meager strips of cloth that were used more to protect him from getting poked by the straw than it was for warmth. Those who welcomed him, his first visitors, the shepherds, were men on the lowest rung of the social ladder. Think of his life. Except for the clothes on his back, he possessed nothing. Everything he had belonged to someone else. His cradle was a borrowed feed trough. He had no home, but stayed in homes of his friends. Didn't he confess to an individual once who wanted to follow Jesus? He said, "The birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He didn't even own his own bed. He walked practically everywhere he went. And if he rode an animal, that animal was borrowed. If he rode in a wagon or a boat, it wasn't his. He was supported by gifts from other people. He had no money to feed those who came to hear him, but on two occasions, he borrowed the lunch of another individual in order to feed the crowds. On Palm Sunday, when he made his great entrance into the city of Jerusalem, beginning the week of his passion leading up to the cross, he rode on a borrowed donkey. His last meal with his friends was in the upper room of a house that someone else let him use. Beloved, the sins that he bore on the cross and the sin debt that he paid for you and for me, he paid with his own blood. They were not his sins, and that was not his debt. It was someone else's. It was yours. It was mine. Even the tomb that he was buried in belonged to someone else. The nativity of Jesus was one of the great pictures of humbleness and humility, from the Prince of Heaven to the child of a peasant, from the rich Son of God to the poor Son of Man. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why should his life among us be one of humbleness and humility? Could he not have been born here a priest? Could he not have been the son of the high priest? A son of privilege, a son of recognition? Could not he have been born a prince, the son of King Herod? Could he not have enjoyed living in the home of a wealthy merchant or politician? Could he not have bypassed the poor rabble of his day to enjoy the company of social celebrity? Why did he have to be born the poor child of poor peasants? Note again the words of Paul in verse 8 of Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Paul chose his words carefully. In verse 7, he said Christ willingly set aside the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of the Son of God to embrace those of the Son of Man. But he did not become poor for poverty's sake. He didn't become poor to prove a point. He didn't become poor so that he could win our affection, so that he could win our sympathy. He didn't become the poor babe born in Bethlehem so we could sing songs about him. In verse 8, as the Son of Man, Jesus willingly put himself in the position to live a totally dependent life upon his heavenly Father. And under his Father's authority, he was obedient to secure our salvation through his submission to the will of God and through his death upon the cross. In other words, Jesus willingly bypassed privilege, he bypassed power, he bypassed wealth, he bypassed all of the honor and all of the accolades that could have been his had he been born the son of a rich father and mother, so that he could put himself in a position to walk humbly and live obediently to God the Father, so that in doing those things, he could secure your salvation and mine. Paul said it best in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Isn't that a wonderful statement? But it expresses completely the why. It answers completely the why the Prince of Heaven became the child of poor, humble people. Although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus chose the life of the sinless, obedient Son of God so that he could secure salvation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. "For indeed, he," speaking of Jesus, "he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the sons of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He left the riches of glory to become a poor and humble son of a carpenter, so that you and I might know the wealth of his salvation, the wealth of his kingdom that we inherit when we come to him in faith. Jesus chose to live the life of the suffering Son of Man so that we, no matter who we are or where we've come from in life, could confidently come to Him for salvation. We could relate to Him. Again, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I don't know about you, but I could never relate to a Prince Charles or a Queen Elizabeth. You know, I couldn't relate to 99.9% of the people that live inside the Beltway in Washington, D.C. I couldn't relate to people like a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett. But I can relate to Jesus Christ. I was reading an article in the news, and I'll close with this. I was reading an article in the news, and it was an article trying to convince the reader that the wealthy, the privileged, the influential people in Hollywood are just like us. And it gave examples of all of these high and mighty mucky mucks, all of these individuals who make all of these movies and who write all of these songs and produce all of these things that you see on TV and the big screen and so on and so forth, and all of the things that they do, the places they go, the yachts that they have, the fine clothes that they have, the fine foods that they eat, the mansions that they live in, and trying to convince the reader that they are just like us. I don't know what kind of reality that the guy who wrote that article was living in, but it wasn't the kind of reality that I live in. Those people can't relate to us, and we cannot relate to them. They live in a world all of their own. But we can relate to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, amen. We can relate to the Prince of Heaven, amen. We can relate to the Son of God, can we not? He came to us, clothed in human flesh, walked among us, knew our sufferings, knew our burdens, knew our cares, knew our concerns, and suffered a horrible death on a cross, bearing our sin, so that He could in all points sympathize with us. And we would be able to relate to Him. That's the Jesus of Scripture. That's the rich son who became the poor son so that you and I can become the rich sons and daughters of the true and living God. Amen. Stand with me in prayer. Father, even the things that we have spoken this morning cannot begin to scratch the surface of this wonder, this mystery, of this Christ who left the courts of glory to be clothed in human flesh so that we who were lost, dead in our trespasses and sins, could know your forgiveness, could experience your peace, could be saved from your judgment, and could be assured of a place in your kingdom for all eternity. We haven't even touched the hem of the garment. But it is enough, Lord God, for us to offer to you a word of thanks. To thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift. This gracious, compassionate love that you have extended to us in your Son. We are not worthy of Him, and we are not worthy of His gift of life. All we can be, Lord God, is grateful in receiving it freely as you have offered it to us freely. And I would pray, Lord God, even now, if there is someone who longs for this gift, if there is someone who desires in his or her heart to have this salvation, to know this peace that passes our understanding, to be rid of the burden of sin, and to not live under the fear of eternal judgment, I pray that that person will come and present themselves to you, Lord God, confessing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.